So number 17, let's give attention to the word. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and took every man his rod. The Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so. As the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh any thing near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? I want to begin this morning by directing your attention toward the quote that is in the bulletin. The author is unknown. The quote perhaps is familiar to you. It reads, Christianity begins where all the religions of the world end at death. And it starts with resurrection. Christianity begins where all the religions of the world end at death. And it starts with resurrection. As I looked at that quote, I began to think just exactly what the author meant when he said the religions of the world end at death. Well, I suppose that's true of the founders. Right? The founders of world religions, their religion, in a sense, their immediate influence has ended the moment they have gone into the grave. But there is a sense in which even those who follow now dead founders will one day themselves be just like the founders. They too will be dead. So Christianity begins where all the religions of the world end, death. As we begin to think of that, I wondered at the fascination that people have with the burial places of the founders of world religions. For example, take the religion of Islam. Muhammad, as you know, who Muslims consider to be the final messenger and the founder of Islam, he is buried in the Mosque of the Prophet, as it is called, in the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia. And each year millions of visitors come to visit the Prophet's grave because it is tradition to visit the mosque when going on the pilgrimage to Mecca. So this is one of the most holy things that a Muslim can do, is go to the burial place of their revered prophet. Take, for example, the religion of Buddhism. The Buddha's body was cremated and the relics were placed in monuments or stupas, some of which are believed to have survived to the present. Take, for example, the Temple of the Tooth. That's the English translation. I'm not about to give you the other translation. The Temple of the Tooth is in Sri Lanka, and it's a place where They believe there is a relic of the tooth of Buddha kept at present, and Buddhists flock because there it's reported that the remains, even if it's only a tooth, is said to be in that place. Then think of the religion of Confucianism, not to be mistaken with Confucianism. The grave of Confucius is in his hometown of Kwafu, Shandong province in China. And so again, many Confucius, they go to this grave where him and 100,000 of his descendants are buried, and they stand and wonder. Then the religion of Mormonism, well, people go to the graveside of Joseph Smith Jr. He is interred at Nauvoo, Illinois. There you've got a tremendous temple built to in his honor. And again, people flock because that's where their founder lies. And I suppose we could think of the religion of Judaism. The Cave of the Patriarchs is that religious compound located near the ancient city of Hebron. It is considered by most Jews to be the spiritual center, and tradition holds that that compound encloses the burial of four biblical couples. They say that in that burial ground there was Adam and Eve, there's Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. And according to Mishratic sources, it also contains the head of Esau, the brother of Jacob. So you've got all these burial grounds, the burial grounds of the founders of worldwide religions, and this is just a few. Now all of these religions make great claims. And as they make great claims, you and I have got to ask the question, how do you know that your faith and your religion is real? How do you know that your religion and faith is authenticated when millions of followers of Buddha say, Gautama is the enlightened one, he is the true teacher, he is the prophet of God? And when Muhammad stands and his followers say, he is the prophet, he is the teacher, he is the messenger of God. And you've got Confucius teaching regarding the revelations he proclaimed to have. These are the true revelations of the Almighty God. How do you know? When every one of them is contending for the great priesthood, every one of them is maintaining they've got the great revelation, every one of them is saying, look, I am the great mediator between God and men. How do you know? How can you know? Look again at the quote. Christianity begins where all the religions of the world end at death. It starts with the resurrection. Think with me then, if you will, of the burial of the founder of Christianity. You can go to Israel, and I had the privilege when I was 14 of going to the Garden Tomb. Now, whether or not that's the exact spot is, I suppose, up for dispute, but over the years and for a long time it has been understood that that Garden Tomb is the place where the Son of God was buried. When you go to the Garden Tomb, I suggest to you there's something altogether different than should you go to Mecca, or should you go to Sri Lanka, or should you go to Nauvoo, Illinois. There's something very, very different, because those followers of this founder going to a place not because bodily remains are to be found. They're not going because there's the report of a hand there, or a foot, a head, or a tooth. Now what did the angels say to Mary? Come see the place where the Lord lay. Come see the place where the Lord lay. You know, it is this fact that sets Christianity in a class all of its own. Come and see the place where Muhammad lies. Come and see the place where Buddha lies. Come and see the place where Confucius lies. Come and see the place where Joseph Smith lies. Come and see the place where Abraham lies. What did the angels say? Come and see the place where the Lord lay. There's all the difference in the world then when we think of the burial place of the founder of Christianity. Without a doubt, Jesus Christ made some tremendous claims also in his lifetime, just like some of these other founders. So great were his claims that the Jews decided they should be put, they put him to death. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, John 8, 5 and 18, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There's no question in the Jews' mind as to the claims of the Son of God. As many people today would say, well, Christ never claimed to be God. Well, why did the Jews kill him? Because in claiming that he was the Son of God, he made himself equal with God. Tremendous claims did Christ make. Just as these other founders of world religions. The big difference is the claims of Christ do not lie in the dust with every other world religion founder. The claims of Christ have been stamped with the authority of heaven. That the claims of Christ have been vindicated. The resurrection, as the quote says, the Christianity begins where all the other religions of the world end at death. It starts with resurrection. What is the resurrection? The resurrection is heaven's vindication of true religion. That's what Paul said in his first chapter. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Friends, that's the difference. That's the difference of the religion that we claim is true religion, because we believe it's got not the claims of men or claims of millions of billions of followers. We have got a religion that has the authority of heaven upon it itself. And so when Christ arises from the dead, his resurrection is the voice of heaven. This is the man. This is the mediator. This is the great high priest. This is the one. And my theme this morning is then the vindication of God's man. I guess at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter what you claim, what I claim, what Joseph Smith claims, what Muhammad claims. What I want to know is what God says. The vindication of God's man. And friend, don't die holding on to a man who's got claims that today lie in the dust with his bones. Let's hear what God says about His man, His mediator, His high priest. Now this morning we read a passage that has tremendous typical significance in light of the resurrection of Christ. Let me tell you what's happening as we begin to read a chapter 17 of the book of Numbers. There has been tremendous upheaval in the camp of Israel. Why? Because three primarily, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, three obviously prominent Levites, leading a host of 250 others, have challenged Aaron's appointment as the high priest of God. Well, Aaron was the appointed high priest. They didn't like the fact that he alone was appointed high priest, and so they challenge him. And what is their challenge? Look at chapter 16 and verse 3. The words read, "Ye take too much upon you." Aaron, you have taken way too much upon you. They're deeply troubled by the fact that Aaron has made an exclusive claim to the high priesthood. And these men therefore contend for the priesthood against Aaron. And what is the reason they do? Notice again verse 3 of chapter 16. "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy." I mean, the whole congregation's holy. Why should you get this exalted position? Because we've all been set apart. And in fact, they were all Levites. They had been set apart. But that high priest office was only to go to one family. In fact, it was only go to one man. That man was Aaron. And that was a position that God had made very clear. Moses was alarmed. Couldn't believe that anybody would challenge God's appointed man. And we know of his alarm because verse 4 tells us when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Moses understood what they had done. They had challenged God's appointed mediator. You see, Aaron was the only way in that camp whereby they could have contact with God. Aaron was the only way whereby they could have that access unto him because he was appointed to be that representative figure. Oh, it was not that they did not want to have access to God. They just wanted to have access to God their own way. You know, most men have a great desire to get to God. They just despise God's appointed mediator, Jesus Christ. Do these words addressed to Aaron remind you of other words, "Ye take too much upon you"? Aaron, you're taking way too much upon you. Listen to the words of the Pharisees to Christ. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Christ, you have taken way too much upon you. Jesus Christ, you're taking way too much upon you. It could be any one of us being that representative. Well, the people should have known Aaron was God's appointed man. Why? Because Aaron, from the beginning of Israel, their stay at Mount Sinai, he was that one who was appointed by the Lord. The Lord made it very clear. It's another way they should have known. Because their murmuring and their complaining brought about a judgment that was awesome. Numbers chapter 16, verse 31, 35, you've got one of the fearful miracles of the Bible. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their families, all of their possessions. Read the scriptures that the earth opens up and swallows them all to the point where those in the camp begin to run for their lives. Here's a fearful mark of the judgment of God upon those who would challenge God's appointed man. The earth literally opens up and swallows them. And so Moses says to them, "Seemeth it to you a small thing?" Do you think this is a small thing? I mean, you might just think this is a small thing that you're questioning God's man, but this is not a small thing. Let me show you how grand it is. And then the Lord with His power and His might opens up the earth and swallows the rebellion whole. So they should have known, because Aaron was appointed from the beginning. They should have known when they saw the camps of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram disappearing into the ground. They also should have known because of the plague that followed. So all of a sudden the plague begins to make its way through the camp. You know why? Because the rebellion began to infect others. And friends, insidious thoughts are malignant because they begin to spread. And now there's this question, well, maybe Aaron really isn't the one who is appointed of God. And so this plague begins to make its way through the camp. 14,700 people have died. And what does Aaron do? Aaron runs quickly. If you look at number 16, Aaron goes from Moses. He's commanded by Moses. He runs into the middle of the congregation. And behold, the plague had begun amongst the people. And he put incense and made atonement for the people. Verse 48 says, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. And so now comes this mediator. He stands in the middle of the camp, and what happens is the plague stops. And again, they should have known. Oh, they should have known from the beginning. They should have known when they saw Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's family disappearing with him and all their goods. They should have known when Aaron stands to make atonement for them that plague stops. As I read of these unquestionable proofs of Aaron's priesthood, I can't think of the infallible proofs there are of Jesus Christ's priesthood. It seemeth to you a small thing that prophecies 1,000 years old were fulfilled in the humble birth of a child in Bethlehem? Is that a small thing to you? Is it a small thing to you that Christ's birth was attended by a supernatural star and a supernatural conception? Is it a small thing to you that soon after Christ's birth it was clear that this was an ordinary child? Is it a small thing to you that Christ went preaching and of him it was said that never man spake like this man? Is it a small thing to you that he performed miracle after miracle, including raising souls from the dead? Is it a small thing to you that he possessed abilities only like God himself? Is it a small thing to you that he claimed to be equal with God? Is it a small thing to you that in the last 24 hours of his life he fulfilled 40 Old Testament prophecies? And even after all this, men still say concerning Jesus Christ, ye take too much upon you. So coming to chapter 17, God is now going to make a further pronouncement by which he will show in an indisputable and a most convincing fashion that Aaron alone is the high priest of God. By divine prerogative, Aaron will be declared with power before all the congregation to be the high priest of that sanctuary. You know what's interesting from this day onward? Never was Aaron's high priesthood again questioned. No, there was an unmistakable token. There was an unmistakable evidence given that forever vindicated God's man. So our theme this morning is the vindication of God's man. Of course, as we look at the vindication of Aaron's priesthood, we have a type of the vindication of the greater than Aaron and a priesthood that surpasses the Levitical priesthood in every way. This number 17 incident is a remarkable type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the ultimate vindication of God's man. So let's look then at this test. All 12 tribes are to present a rod to Moses. These 12 rods will be laid up in the sanctuary before God. Each of these rods will bear the name of the prince of the tribe to whom it belongs. Aaron's rod is going to be inscribed as the representative of the tribe of Levi. And the will of God regarding the man who is to officiate in the priesthood will be known in the morning. So the Lord is going to make his will known by causing the rod to blossom. Look at number 17:5. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel. So each man was to take a rod. These rods were to be laid up in the tabernacle, or the tabernacle. They were to be laid up. They were to be kept overnight, I think. The implication here is they're to be kept overnight so there would be no tampering. Now, this is a very serious test. There is to be no tampering whatsoever. These rods have got to be separate from human interference. We've got to know the vindication of God's man. I think, therefore, it's reasonable to suggest that there was a guard to eliminate the possibility of any tampering. As I think of that, I'm mindful then of Matthew 27. The next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And they set that watch for the express purpose of making there was no tampering. No tampering. This has got to be a test that is authenticated from heaven. And so these rods are laid up in the tabernacle of God. Notice when the test was to occur. The test was to occur immediately after Aaron stands and renders atonement that delivers the people from the wrath of God. It's chapter 16, 46. Aaron takes a censer, he puts fire therein from the altar, puts incense, goes quickly into the middle of the congregation, he makes atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun. So he makes atonement. And right after atonement is made, now you're going to have the unmistakable vindication that this is God's man. And friend, are we not reminded that's exactly when Christ arose from the dead, after he had rendered a sufficient atonement? Why? Because the wrath of God would break out upon us all. And so our high priest, he renders this perfect atonement. And after that atonement comes this vindication from heaven. And so notice with me then, as we look at the details of the test, the first thing we can conclude is that the rods were cut off. I bring me 12 rods. Bring me 12 branches. Bring me 12 sticks. You know, if you've done any work around your home, that not long after you cut a branch off from the source of life, it manifests itself to be dead wood. Right? Real soon after, the life and all that, the vibrancy of that branch that hitherto had been connected to the source is beginning to look shriveled, dried, barren. Christ himself said the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. But the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So cut off these 12 branches. It was impossible for the rod to blossom or bear fruit. Look again at the quote. Christianity begins where all the religions of the world end, at death. This morning I've given you some of the founders of world religions, and we might conclude that they have all, every one, in his day and his time, has been cut off. But there came a day when each one of these men died. But there came a day when the founder of Christianity also died. Isaiah 53 and 8 says, Jesus Christ, he was cut off. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Interesting, he is in another place described as the branch. And the branch in Isaiah 53 was said to be cut off. That is, deprived of life. Do you have any question that Christ died? The prophetic word is that he was cut off. Now, why was he cut off? Well, he was not cut off like some of these others I've suggested, by virtue of old age. He was not cut off by some accident. He was not cut off by just the normal passage of life. No, his death was untimely, and his death was shameful. He was cut off at 33 years of age, the prime of life. And he was killed as a criminal. The Bible tells us that he died a very unusual death. He died not as a guilty man. He died as an innocent man, but he died as an innocent man in the place of those who were guilty. He died the just for the unjust. And in that sense, he died a substitutionary death. He died a sin-bearing, a sin-canceling death. And friend, you and I today might thank God that he was cut off. Thank God that Jesus Christ was cut off. If Christ was not cut off, you and I would be eternally cut off. We would be severed from life, severed from eternal life, dead eternally, subject to the second death, cut off from life, from hope, from grace, from mercy, cut off completely. But Christ was cut off for a reason, that his people might not be cut off. Dear friend, when you come to be cut off, what will your hope be? I pity. I pity the people who today's faith is in a man who's cut off. Because if the founder of the religion's cut off, what hope is there for the follower of the religion? He too will be just like the founder. He will be cut off. Jesus Christ was cut off, but the same testament that tells us that, the same account tells us that He prolonged His life. What an amazing contradiction or combination of words. He was cut off, yet He prolonged His life. So the rods were to be cut off. Second thing I'll point out to you here is that many rods were there, but only one was going to blossom. In the sanctuary that night, there were not 12, but 13 sticks, 13 branches. If you look at verse number 6, every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece for each prince, one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. So Aaron, the tribe of Levi, not usually counted in the 12 tribes of Israel. So you've got 13 rods or sticks. And when they're laid up that night, to the casual onlooker, well, those 13 sticks, branches, they all look the same. Right, all 13 dead wood. But we know that one of them would blossom. Look at verse number 6 and 7. Verse 7, Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. When everyone went to bed that night, as far as they could see and discern, all of those sticks looked the same. And you know, for a time those 13 sticks looked the same, just as when Christ was in the tomb, we might say that Christianity looked like any other religion, whose the founder was dead. Oh, His influence may have lived on in the lives of His disciples, but as far as Christ was concerned, in fact, as far as some of His disciples were concerned, remember those two on the road to Emmaus, what did they say? But we trusted that it had been Him which would have redeemed Israel. Because their hopes perished. Why? Because He had died. So to casual eye, religion all looks the same, right? It's all dead wood. I'm not shocked at all when people have got no time for religion. I guess if I wasn't a redeemed soul recovered by the sovereign grace of God, I could see myself not as a religious person, but having no time for religion. Because to be honest, religion stinks. Right? Religion across the board, in my estimation, right? This is my opinion. I think religion stinks. There's as much wickedness in religion as there is in politics. And that doesn't say much. Right? There's filth, there's corruption, there's wickedness, there's deceit. Religion is rotten. And a lot of what masquerades under the guise of Christianity is no better. So I can see the casual eye, it all just looks the same. And I feel sorry for people who have got to just try to pick now one of these 13 rods, which is going to be. People test drive religion today like they do cars, 15-minute drive around the block, and they say, well, like, you know, this seems to be the one I like. A moment in time, Christianity appeared, at least outwardly, to be like every other dead religion because the founder was in the tomb. So the sticks are all in the sanctuary, all seemed the same, and yet one was fundamentally different, for it was going to blossom. Many of the rods of false religion appear to have some merit, and yet only one of them is going to blossom onto everlasting life. Let me ask you, which of those rods are you holding this morning? Let's imagine that the rod is your hope, right? The rod's your hope. The rod is your confidence. The rod is what you're going to go to your grave with. Which of these rods are you holding on to? The rod of good living? That's your hope? The rod of success? The rod of pleasure? The rod of religion? Friend, I suggest to you there's only one rod you must lay hold of, and that's the rod that is going to blossom unto eternal life. What did Peter say? Peter said, we have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Don't be left holding on to some dead wood doctrine. And don't be left holding on to some dead wood man whose ideas you were intrigued by. Don't stop until you know that you're holding on to God's man. Don't stop until you're holding on to heaven's man, the vindication of God's man. What does it matter if it's the man suggested by this world or that world or this culture or that culture? Make sure you're holding on to God's man. So So they all looked the same, but one was fundamentally different. Third thing, Aaron's rod blossomed abundantly. Look at verse 8. And it came to pass that on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi. What great language here. Representative language. Aaron for the house of Levi. Right? Christ for his body. The rod of Aaron was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. You know, when I look at that and I look at the account, something occurs to me, and that is the Lord did much more than He promised He would do in the first instance. Look at verse 5. "And shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom." I thought that's all it was said. It was going to blossom. But when it happened, it says, it brought forth buds, it bloomed blossoms, and it yielded almonds. Does not remind us that the promise of God never falls short. No, the Lord does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. The Lord always does more. You know, the fullness of the Lord is more than you can expect. Child of God, has Jesus Christ not been to you more than ever He promised? Has Christ not been more to you than you thought? No, you come to Christ, and in those infant days you have no idea, but as you learn and as you walk, and He takes you deeper into Himself, and as you begin to experience, it gets deeper and deeper and better and better. Why? Because Christ is the fullness of God. And there's more to Him than you can imagine. And if today you think, well, I'm saved, it's because you're not looking to Him. You've looked to self, or you're looking to religion. Get your eyes back on Him. There's a fullness in Christ that's more. And He always gives the bud, the blossom, and the almond. As I see the superabundance of evidence concerning Aaron's rod, I'm reminded of the superabundance of proof of the Lord's resurrection. Now, had there been blossoms, I guess we could say that would have been sufficient. But no, it says that it brought forth buds, it bloomed blossoms, and it yielded almonds. If the resurrection of Christ was merely a one-man account, then we might have cause to reject it. You know, the Muslim faith is built upon the claim, the unsubstantiated claim of one man. It's millions of people are prepared to take the claim of one man. Some say he was not in his right mind. Whatever the case, one man. Are you prepared to step out into eternity hearing the voice of one man? Haven't men let you down enough to know that no man can be trusted? No, not you yourself. Doesn't the Bible say that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool? Will you step out into eternity holding on to the voice of another man? You know that the Lord's shown Himself alive by one truth? No, what is Luke say in the book of Acts? He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible truths. Dear child of God, our faith today is not resting upon some shaky, hokey pokey, maybe make it or break it type of foundation. He showed Himself alive. The fact that Christianity is different from every other one, come and see the place where He lay, not where He lies, that this has been substantiated by many infallible, inerrant claims. So the Lord did much more than He promised He would do. And then I would have you notice the nature of the proof. Because here's a miracle that is incapable of duplication. God's glory is supernaturally displayed on Aaron's behalf because He shows this one branch showing signs of three stages of growth. Right, this is not what you normally see in nature. I don't know much about plant life, to be honest. I know how to cut grass and plant a few things. Beyond that, I'll leave it up to some of the rest of you who know much more. But what I do know is that on one branch, you do not see at the same time buds, blossoms, and the full mature fruit. And you especially don't see that when you're dealing with almonds. And so the Lord proves Aaron's priesthood here by a miracle that's incapable of duplication. And you know, I suppose if anybody came that day and looked at that rod from a distance, they may have concluded, well, there's life here. But had they come up and looked, and had they understood, they would have seen just how upon examination how intricate this miracle was, how determining was the evidence that God had selected His man. And so when I look at the evidence, Aaron is undoubtedly God's man. And friends, as men would have come up and looked at that rod surely to understand, that's the exact same thing you've got to do with Jesus Christ. Don't stand from a distance looking at the claims of Christ. Examine it for yourself. Take Christ into your hands by the revealed word of who He was and what He did, and look carefully. Examine Christ, see for yourself that He is unlike any other. There's none like this one that is the founder of our religion, if you like. So Aaron's rod blossomed abundantly. Will you notice with me furthermore, the rod was then to be kept as an ongoing witness in the camp. Look at verse 10. The Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. So the authentication, the miracle was to be preserved. Why? For what purpose? Because of the likelihood continued rebellion in the camp, years to come there may be a dispute. Well, was he? Was he not? Was he not? Now place that rod in the most secure container in Israel, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Amazing the three things that are in the Ark of the Covenant. You've got the tables of the law, you've got the pot of manna, and now you have got the divine vindication of God's man in that ark. And friends, the credentials of Jesus Christ have likewise been forever secured in His holy depository. The credentials of Christ have been secured. They have been kept in His holy word. And today for you to deny the exclusive claims of the Son of God would have been one and the same as those in that day denying the exclusive claims of Aaron. Why any man could have seen, go and look for yourself and you will see. And dear friend, I encourage you today to come and look and see for yourself. And that is, I encourage you to open this book. And when you open this book, open your mouth, open your heart. Lord, show me who You are. I want to know. I want to know God's man. And friend, if you pray today to God, if you're confused by the world's religions and comparative religion, and you've got all these sticks and you have no comprehension, I urge you today to take the Word of God into your hand and pray to the Lord, Lord, show me God's man. And I say, if you pray that prayer, Jesus Christ will be that man whom the Spirit of God and mercy will reveal to you, and you will see, alas, He's alive. He's alive forevermore. And there's an abundance of fruit bearing in Him. And so the rod was to be kept as an ongoing witness in the camp. Friend, that witness is to be kept in the middle of our camp. Whenever the resurrection of Jesus Christ is no longer preached from this pulpit, this church is finished. Right? This church is finished. There's many churches today that have got an Easter message, a cultural Christianity, and you know the atheists know better than they do, and it's shameful. Apostate Protestantism, perhaps the worst culprit of all. They've got this message that is nothing better than a social gospel, but yet it's way worse. It's offensive because it operates under the name of the Son of God, and it actually signs creeds of men who died for this faith. And yet in reality, they reject it even happens. And you know what? If you have no risen Christ, you've got dead wood faith. And you can call it what you want, Christianity or the other. If Christ is not alive, then you've got no hope. And you'll go the way of your founder. You'll end up just like him. So one thing I leave with you in conclusion, and that is the rod was laid up as a token against the rebels. The rod was going to be laid up as a token against the rebels. Look at verse 5. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Aaron was taking a lot of heat. They clearly had begun to despise him because of the exclusive claims that he had made. And they're murmuring against you. Aaron, look at verse number 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept as for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmuring from me, that they die not. So not only was this going to be an ongoing witness in the camp, but this rod was going to be a token against the rebels. So every time anybody talked or saw or held the rod that budded, it was going to be a testimony not for but against. They despised Aaron's priesthood, but now they would forever be made to confess this was God's man. Doesn't the scripture tell us the same of Christ? He's despised and rejected of men. Men hate him. Men hate those who follow him. Men hate those who use his name. Men hate those who own his exclusive claims. Yet now in resurrection power, Christ has arisen. He, in all of his power and his might, he has gone into the presence of the living King. He is side by side. He is at the mercy seat forever. And what is he there? He's there as an intercessor for those who love him. And he's there as a witness against those who reject him. Jesus Christ today is in heaven as an intercessor for those who love him and a witness against those who despise him. There's coming a day when everybody will confess that Jesus Christ is God's man. What a day that will be. Buddhists, Muslims, Mormons, the whole gamut. They will not say that Jesus Christ is God's man with humility and in repentance. But according to the justice of God, they too one day will say that's God's man. Dear friend, what a mercy today if before that day God in mercy has caused your eyes to be open to say this is God's man. This is that one appointed from heaven to save men from their sins, to give them hope in a world of dead religion, to give them the ability to live because he lives. Today's a blissful day. Christ is alive. And if he is alive, what does the scripture say? We too shall live. That's the one I want to follow. I don't want to follow a founder who's in the grave, whose burial site I can go to as an act of pilgrimage. I want to go to that graveside, and Lord willing, you'll have the day one day to stand at that garden tomb and hear the words of the angel. Look at the place where he lay. He's no longer there. And we got that privilege this morning to go where he is. He's in heaven. He's ascended in power and might. And so therefore Christianity begins where all the religions of the world end, a death, and it starts at his resurrection. How could the Israelites know who was the high priest? There was a miraculous incident that God brought about a vindication that was never, amazingly enough, never questioned again. And through an even more miraculous event, God has vindicated his own Son, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Friends, which branch are you holding on to? Maybe you've questioned the exclusive claims of Christ and today have rebelled against them or simply are still in unbelief. Will you take a look at the evidence of the Word and come to Christ this morning in faith and repentance? You know what John said? Well, this will conclude. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. That's simple. If you don't have life, you've got death. It's one or the other. Some here today have got life, some have got death. Make sure you've got God's man. Thank God by faith you can lay hold upon him. By faith you can lay a hold upon the claims that he has made. He's not just a man, he's the God-man. He's the mediator between God and man, the only mediator, the only name that is given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ. Thank God for that name. Let's rejoice in that name today. What a precious name it is. What a blessed name it is. May God help us to love him and to love him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the reality of the man at your right hand. Oh God, what a mercy that there's a man in glory today who ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we confess the day coming is when we will be cut off physically. But we thank you that Christ was cut off judicially, that we should never be so cut off. Father, we thank you that today we are already the recipients of eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. And Lord, that life has already begun. And we praise thee that we'll never die the second death. Lord, I pray that you'd open the eyes of those today who are holding dead wood. Open the eyes today of those who have perhaps a degree of question in their minds and their hearts. Lord, you alone can save. You alone can open our hearts to see your man. Father, we thank you for him and we pray for hearts to love him more and to revere him greater still. Father, may that man be exalted in this pulpit now and forever. May he be exalted in our homes and in our marriages and in the lives of our children. Father, we pray that we would ever be trophies of your grace, singing to the praise of the glory of his goodness. Separate us now with your fear and your blessing. Help us to leave this place singing your praise alone, for you alone are worthy. For it's in your name we ask these things. Amen.